today and over the next few weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, we're going to take a break from the sequence of the Lord's life as we have been going through. And today being Communion Sunday, I thought it would be interesting and good for us to spend some time looking at what it is that we do when we participate in the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is rich with symbolism. Indeed, we might say that all of God's covenant intent, thank you, Lange, we might say that all of God's covenant intent, every aspect of Christ's fulfillment of the eternal plan of redemption is symbolized in this simple meal, in this very uncomplicated ceremony. It's not really possible to fully explore the depths of meaning in the communion meal in a single sermon like this. Therefore, we're going to look at some of the primary aspects, some of the fundamental underpinnings, I guess we could say, of the sacrament. And the goal today is to provide you with some material for meditation as we advance through this Easter season, as we come up to the celebration of the Lord's resurrection. So briefly, I want to look at the three emphases that we find in the Lord's Supper. We want to look at the two elements, and then, of course, at the one covenant that is celebrated here. So let's read from Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. And as they were eating, this is during the meal, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, and he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom as we consider this, the Lord's Supper. We pray that the Scripture will be alive to us, and I ask that you give me strength and clarity of mind. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. There are three emphases here in the Lord's Supper that we want to look at first of all. And the first aspect would, of course, be the Passover. Now, I'm not going to get into this one issue today. We will do this later on. But it would be the timing of the Lord's Supper. When did it actually take place? And I think you'll be surprised. And I may have mentioned this last year or maybe the year before. But I have come to the conclusion many years ago, actually, that the timing of the Lord's Supper is not what we might consider typical. It's not actually, as we're going to see, a normal Passover meal. And that's very important, and we're going to discuss that later on, but I decided to exclude that from today's teaching because it's just too much to cover, and I don't want to spend too much time today on this teaching. But the Passover is something that undergirds, it's one of the underpinnings of the Lord's Supper. Now, you recall the situation there. God had brought Moses to a point of recognition of who he is, and then sent him back to Egypt to bring the children of Israel out of bondage. Pharaoh was reluctant, I guess we could say, to release the Israelites, and so there was a series of plagues that took place, culminating in the death of the firstborn. Now, previous to this, God had told Moses to tell the children of Israel, the way to avoid the death of a firstborn in your home is to take a lamb without blemish, to sacrifice that lamb, to butcher it, to place blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the home, then to roast that lamb whole, to eat that lamb with their cloak tucked in their belt, their staff in their hand, and their sandals on their feet, ready to go. This took place at the end of the day, just before the going down of the sun. And as we all know the story, of course, the angel of death passed over those who had the blood on the doorway, and all the firstborn of Egypt were killed. The Israelites, of course, through this, were delivered from bondage. And this is the critical issue here. It's a deliverance from bondage through death. And this is what is part of, I should say, what Jesus is drawing upon as he celebrates the Lord's Supper with his disciples. The feast, though, is the important thing I want to look at today, the feast itself. This defining event, this birth of a nation that took place in this actual event, is celebrated through this feast that allowed generation after generation to come under the living power of that particular event. What's interesting to me is that Passover was rarely celebrated in Israel. From the time that the children of Israel arrived in the land through the time of the kings, it was rarely celebrated. It was rather momentous occasion when it was celebrated. And the scripture tells us about some of those times, and it says that this had not been celebrated for generations, in the time of Hezekiah, for instance. But this feast, this ceremony that all of Israel was supposed to participate in, was designed to bring them into the living power of that event. It was part of who they were, part of their heritage, part of their history. And this is why the children were supposed to ask questions about it. They were actually, that was part of the instructions given to the children of Israel. Your son will ask these questions. And you say, why do we do this? And you're to say, it's because God brought us out of bondage, brought us out of Egypt through this event. It was through death. And what the Passover tells us, a number of things, really. And again, there was so much here, not just in this particular point, but in the whole idea. The symbolism of the Lord's Supper is profound. But what we see here is that God is omnipotent, that he is omnipotent. He is the one who is almighty. His covenant love is expressed in dramatic ways, I guess we could say. That there's this release from bondage is what the Passover reminds us. Also that there's a chosen people, that God chose a people for himself through this event. And again, that this release was accomplished through death. We can't forget that. That is one of the primary ideas of the Passover, is that this release was accomplished through death. And I don't mean just the death of the lamb, but there was death throughout all of Egypt. And so they came out in the midst of death. And then the event resulted in an active proclamation, at least it was supposed to. They were supposed to, year after year, participate in this feast and to proclaim, really in a prophetic sense, proclaim what God had done for them. Another idea, one of the three emphases that we're looking at here is the sacrificial system. We see Jesus also pulls that into this, what we call the Lord's Supper, this communion meal. God had set up, and we read about it in Exodus and Leviticus, a system of sacrifices for a variety of things, trespass offering, sin offering, peace offering, fellowship offering, so forth. And all of these offerings, the common denominator was blood. Of course, there were meal offerings and things, and we're not going to get into all the details there, but the common denominator is blood, that there was again death, and blood was shed, and blood would be poured out at the altar. There had to be blood, and as we see in Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Another interesting aspect of the sacrificial system is that, along with this blood atonement, was that there would be the eating of the sacrifice. And mainly this was the priesthood who would eat the sacrifice, the parts of the sacrifice that were not burned. But in the case of the peace offering, for instance, not only was there atonement through blood, but there was fellowship through participating in the meal itself. So the blood was spilled and the sacrifice was eaten. And in so doing, it's not that they were eating their God, so to speak, and that's not what Jesus is telling us, that you're eating your God when you partake of the bread, but they were partaking of that death. You see what I'm saying here? There's a symbolic issue here. This, I am partaking of the death of this one who has taken my place, because I am in covenant. I am spared from death. There is an atonement of blood. Leviticus 17:11 is, if you want to jot that down. But this participation in death again, and of course the participation in life, because the covenant relationship that is established is God, I guess we could say, eats the sacrifice as well. It says that it was a pleasing aroma as the burning sacrifice would go before him. And in a sense, as the worshiper or as the priest would participate in the eating of that sacrifice, they would be having a meal with God, if you will. And so there was this fellowship that was established. And so the idea here was the atonement of blood, which was, of course, looking forward to the work of the Messiah, and the identity with the sacrifice itself, this identity with death, and, of course, with God and His Messiah. This was another aspect of the sacrificial system. But there's a third thing here that, in a sense, is the most important part of these three emphases, and that is the covenant meal. In fact, I want you to turn over here and read, if you will, in Exodus 24, and I've got to get these out of the way so I can see what I'm doing. I believe it's 24, and let's begin with verse 5. And this is after the law has been given, first time anyway. Then Moses, it would be Moses, sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And this is before the incident with the calf and so forth. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, this is the covenant, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. We read Jesus saying the same thing. This is the blood of the new covenant. And Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now read this. Moses then went up, verse 9, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. And here we see the same thing that Ezekiel will see many centuries later, but this is actually the presence of God. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, God did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and they drank. And it goes on to tell us that basically they had this meal with God. The sight, verse 17, of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. The third emphasis, then, is this idea of covenant. Blood begins this ratification process, but the meal completes it. The blood atonement is there, but the meal is really the idea of the sealing of this covenant. An agreement has been made. Here's the testament. Here's the word. And Moses takes some of the blood and he sprinkles it on the people, meaning the leaders in this case. I mean, he couldn't do the whole nation. They would come up and just the leadership. But then there's a meal that takes place that ratifies and seals that covenant relationship. It is established, it is confirmed, and they have read the duties of the covenant and they have agreed, yes, we'll do that. Now, do you see the importance of that? So this third emphasis that we're looking at this morning is the idea of, here is the covenant stipulations and we agree to adhere to those covenant stipulations. It has been ratified with the blood. It has been sealed and further ratified with this, the partaking of this meal together with God, whom we have made this covenant with. And this really is, in a sense, the key point of the Lord's Supper. By this blood and meal, there is a solemn oath and agreement to abide by the terms of the covenant. And that's really what's going on here. That's what was happening there with Moses and the elders as they were representing the people. And they were there on the mountain. They actually saw the presence of God. At least they saw the floor of his throne room, which is the same floor that Jesus is standing on today, or sitting, or whatever he happens to be doing. I don't know what he's doing at this particular point in time, other than mediating between God and man. There at that sapphire throne room, or the floor, it is like clear as sapphire. But it is by the blood and the meal that there's a solemn oath, an agreement made by both parties to abide by the terms of the covenant. Now we know that God will never back out of his end of the covenant. And so I guess it's up to us. By the way, you might note the prophetic and priestly and kingly aspects of these three emphases the prophetic proclamation as they come out of Egypt. And that was the whole point. They were supposed to proclaim their freedom from bondage through the festival. The priestly aspect of the sacrificial system, and of course the kingly, the vice regent. We as vice regents, we've made the agreement, now we're going to walk it out. Taking the dominion of the king into our sphere of influence. And so that we see the three emphases. But there's two elements we want to look at today as well. The bread and the wine. The bread, or the body of Jesus Christ. He said, take, eat, this is my body, as he broke that bread. And part of the breaking of that bread reminds us of the violence of the death that Jesus Christ endured on our behalf. But bread is also basic to the maintenance of life. And it's significant that he chose that. By the way, and this is one of the things we'll look at down the road a piece, you'll note that there's never a mention of the Paschal lamb in the New Testament account of this supper, which is very significant. But we'll get to that. It's kind of a stay tuned thing, because that'll be down the road a piece when we get to that. But here we have bread, the staff of life. It is not just common bread, because some of it is given by God himself. It's like the manna. In fact, Jesus, remember, it's in John 6, and he told his disciples, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, that you will not be able to be part of what he's doing, part of the kingdom. And they said, this is a hard word. Well, who can eat the flesh and drink the blood? This doesn't make any sense. This is what he's talking about. It is a eating of the flesh of the Son of Man, in the sense that we are participating again. As we've already seen, you partake of this food to participate in his death. You partake of this food to participate in his life. And you partake of this food to proclaim, yes, I will abide by the covenant stipulations. That law that's now written on my heart, I will cultivate. That's what we say when we take the communion meal. And so this bread is a providing, this broken body is a provision of life. It is also, we participate in his death, but we are given the provision of life. It's symbolic of our unity with Jesus Christ. Because life is only found in unity, in oneness, in submission to Jesus Christ. And so really what we're seeing here in the breaking of the bread is Christ is gathering up. And that's why there's so much here to talk about that we don't really have time today, and we will cover this more in months ahead as we take communion. I will be bringing some of these things out. But Jesus is gathering up all of this symbolism and all of this typology, and he says, when you take this bread, I want you to think about these three emphases, for instance. And that's what I hope we can do today. Think about that being brought out of bondage. Think about that blood of atonement. Think about that relationship that is confirmed, that is ratified, and my responsibilities in that relationship. But there's also the blood or the wine. And in this we see the idea of the atonement, very strong, of course, the cleansing. This is a new covenant, Jesus said. This is amazing, a rather startling statement. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That is an incredible statement. Because in that statement, we read from Jeremiah, Jesus is saying, guess what, folks? Well, he didn't say guess what, folks, but he's implying, you know what? You remember what Jeremiah said? There will be a new covenant. This, he says, this is it. This is that new covenant. My blood, just as the covenant that Moses ratified as he sprinkled blood and you had that meal, my blood is bringing you into this new covenant. This is the day, he says, that it begins. As we participate in this meal, that's exactly what we are doing. We are being brought into a living experience of that tremendous and unique event. And so this new covenant, as we look back to Exodus and Jeremiah, it seals the agreement. It washes us clean from sin. And again, the symbolism is so deep, so profound, that it's difficult to know what to talk about. Because in that blood, we see also the sacrificial system, don't we? The daily sacrifices that were made by the believers, by the righteous, who would say, I've sinned yet again, and I must bring this sacrifice yet again. And I want to have fellowship, so I bring my peace offering as well, and then I participate in this meal as the blood is poured out. Jesus says, I have poured out my blood. I'm pouring my blood out that you might be part of this new covenant. So we see again, Christ in this statement brings in the entirety, really, of the sacrificial system and applies it to this very simple ceremony that we participate in. And yet the most startling aspect of this to me is Christ's claim of divinity. And I tell you right now, that if you understand Scripture, and there's so many people who read, probably most of them aren't Christians, I guess, people I'm thinking of, and they make these claims, but they don't understand that just this statement alone is proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ, proof of His Godhood, if you will. Because no one else can make this kind of statement other than God Himself. This covenant, Jeremiah said that the Lord said, I will establish a new covenant. Jesus said, this is the new covenant right here. I'm establishing it. Very startling statement on the part of Jesus Christ. In very absolute terms, He claims to govern the covenantal relationship. And He inaugurates that new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of in chapter 31. The third thing we see here is that this is, of course, one covenant. Christ sums up all that precedes Him. He doesn't abolish it. We've already seen that in reference to the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament. He doesn't abolish it and say, well, that's no good. Let's just throw that out. He says, no, this is good. This is what it's supposed to be. And now I fulfill it. I sum it up. You see, we have a tremendous heritage. We don't throw out anything in the Scripture. We embrace and say, this is our history. This is our heritage. Christ sums up all that precedes Him. He fulfills all of it. He pulls all of the elements of the covenant relationship together. They are found in these two elements of the bread and the wine. And He pulls that together. The entire Old Covenant symbolism, Jesus' claim here, pulls that together. And there's this progressive covenant relationship that finds its fulfillment, its realization in Jesus Christ. And that's really what He's doing. It's a tremendous, tremendous meal that we participate in. Because in this covenant meal, we reach back through Jesus Christ through the ages and draw forward a heritage and a history that is incredible, is deep, profound. And we're part of that. We too have been released from bondage. We too have been washed clean of our sin. We too have been placed in a relationship with the Almighty, wherein we are given a responsibility to walk out the stipulations of the covenant. All of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of God's promises, not a few, not a selective group, but all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. He fulfills everything. Brings it to fruition. So, this is one covenant, one heritage, one history. There's a unity that's established in this fulfillment that could not have been established in any other way. Jesus Christ, born of the Jews, He lived under the law. He died to complete the eternal plan of God. And yes, there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father, and there always has been, and there always will be. And we see that in Ephesians 4, by the way, verses 3 through 6. When we take communion, we are participating in the fulfillment of all the Old Covenant symbolism. I've touched on certain aspects of it today. In those three emphases, that doesn't exhaust by any means. It does not exhaust the underpinnings, you might say, of this meal. But our participation is in all of the Old Covenant symbolism and the promises. All the different administrations of that covenant, what we call the Mosaic, the Davidic, the Noahic, all of those different covenants are moving ahead, moving forward to Jesus Christ. They find their realization in Him, and we participate in those things. There's a very rich, very full heritage that we have and that we celebrate with this meal. The key is that this meal brings us into the living power of this unique covenant event. And that is, if you don't think of anything else, that really sums it up, that this meal brings us into the living power of that unique covenant event of Jesus Christ's death. Everything else was looking ahead to that. Isn't that something? All of these different things that the entire Old Testament, and if you don't know the Old Testament very well, you won't see the tremendous nature of Christ's work. You'll say, well, you know, this is neat. It's not neat. It's incredible. And when we participate in this meal, we come into that heritage and we participate in the living power of that unique covenant event that Jesus Christ accomplished. This is the final administration of the covenant that's established in Jesus Christ. The meal celebrates that and celebrates our participation. And this is an eternal covenant. Nothing changes. From here on out, we are in this relationship from here to eternity. The new covenant has come. And Jeremiah prophesied about that. Paul in the book of Hebrews confirms has actually happened and brought to pass, been brought to pass. And that law is written on our heart. Life is opened up before us. And it should be, we should think of this as the grand adventure. And here we are on the threshold. Each time we take this meal, it's as if we are beginning again. Not that Christ has to do anything again, but he says, I'm giving you yet another day. And you stand on the threshold of that grand adventure every day. Say, Lord, you've given me another day. Praise God that the things that I have failed in, I can ask for forgiveness and I have a new, fresh day. Not that we leave behind the things of the past, those things that we bring forward with us, the heritage and the accomplishments, the growth and the movement forward in Christ's likeness. We don't leave those behind. But each day as we bring forward the blessings of God, he says, now you have another opportunity to live in this grand adventure, to participate in this unique covenant that has been brought about by Jesus Christ. The bread, Jesus paid a very dear price to bring us into this relationship with the Father and to make us one with him. The blood, the wine, Jesus washed us clean from sin and ratified our covenant relationship. We do this often. Maybe we should do it more often. But we do this to remember. Remember Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Truly, it is impossible to fully cover the topic of the Lord's Supper in a single sermon like this. I can't do it. Therefore, I would encourage you to study and to meditate on your own, to meditate upon the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to meditate upon his presence with us through this meal, to meditate upon the eternal destiny that we have in Jesus Christ. And even then, I think this side of eternity, we will only have begun to scratch the surface. Amen. Heavenly Father, we